Beloved Lord, as we open God's Word together this morning, we do so turning to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke is the third of the Gospels in the New Testament. Reading the story of Gabriel coming to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist. That will be our scripture focus this morning as we study God's Word together. Luke chapter 1, we begin in verse 5. We'll read through to verse 25. Our text will be verses 13 to 17. Luke chapter 1. And give our attention to God's Word beginning in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. They were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." As far as the reading of God's Word, and our focus again will be verse 14, roughly to verse 17, that announcement and the section describing John. Well, we are in last little bit, tonight, Christmas Eve, looking forward to the celebration of the birth of Christ. And as we've gone through the Advent season so far, we've been doing a bit of a series called Advent Nightlights. And what that has meant is we're looking at those little lights that shine in the Old Testament that point us forward to Christ. Those little ways in which God shows us the importance of Jesus. And tonight, or pardon me, this morning, we're continuing that series, but it's a bit of a misnomer now. We're hitting someone that doesn't quite fit, because John the Baptist can't rightfully be called a nightlight. John the Baptist was described as by Jesus as being the greatest man and the greatest of all those born among women up until the time of his birth. John the Baptist is the one who, unlike all the prophets before him, didn't just speak of Jesus in shadows or in types, but he actually pointed right to Christ and, in the words of John the Baptist, declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was not a nightlight as much as he was a spotlight, pointing all eyes to Christ. But the passage we have before us is, for all that, a little bit still unknown, a little bit still perhaps more minor in the description of John the Baptist. It's one that we don't focus on often, so hopefully we can still get away with considering it as we get near to Christmas this year. And as we focus upon Luke chapter 1 and look at the words of Gabriel to Zacharias, we see Gabriel describing why John will be such a significant figure. He's described as one who will bring joy and gladness and make many rejoice at his birth. And the reason why that is given in verse 15, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. The coming of John the Baptist, not just Jesus, the coming of John the Baptist would bring joy and praise to God among God's people. And the reason it would bring praise to God was because John would be one who was great in God's sight. And when people saw John and saw who he was and what he did, they would give praise to God because this man was indeed a great man. And it's that idea of having praise in one who is great that we're going to kind of key in on this morning. We're going to key in on in a very specific way, because we're going to be looking at the question of what made John great. Why was he the greatest of those born among women up until the time of his birth? Why is he considered great in the sight of the Lord? And what does it mean to be great in the sight of the Lord? What should we rejoice in others? What should bring praise from us? And what should we aim for if we have a desire to be great? What does it look like? And how is it linked to Christ? And how does it show the glory of God when someone is great in the sight of the Lord? So that will be our focus as we study God's Word together this morning. We're going to see it just in 2 points. First, we're going to see that John was great in God's sight because of godly character. And secondly, we'll see that John was great in God's sight because of a godly mission. Godly character and a godly mission. And we begin essentially in our text looking at verse 15. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, beloved Lord, if we were going to describe someone as being great, would the first thing you would list on a description of someone being great in the eyes of the Lord be that they would not drink wine nor strong drink? Would that be what you would describe? Someone said to you, who is someone or what does someone look like who's great in the eyes of God? Would you say, well, they'd avoid wine and they'd avoid strong drink? I wonder how many of us would describe it in that kind of a way. It's intriguing because the description might not be fitting today. What I mean by that is that when Jesus speaks of how there's a difference between how he and John the Baptist were received, he says in Matthew chapter 3 that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. When we look at how Jesus lived, Jesus didn't mind a glass of wine. And while the word strong drink may actually be translated intoxicating drink, and while the idea of strong drink needs to still have caution in a Christian's life, and be careful, we should not be drinking drinks that are intoxicating. Drunkenness is a sin, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, it is to be avoided. And so the idea of wine, Paul commands Timothy to have a little wine for the case of his stomach. The Proverbs say a little wine gladdens the heart. But if we're looking at the idea of strong drink or intoxicating drink, there is a caution and a warning there still today for Christians. But there's something different between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist is described as not drinking wine or strong drink. Jesus isn't afraid to have the fruit of the vine. Why then is John first described in his godly character as being one who avoids liquor? And the answer comes in Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to go there. Let's open up our Bibles to Leviticus 10 to find out why is this a sign of John being great in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Leviticus chapter 10, the chapter begins with what's called the profane fire or the sinful offering of Nadab and Abihu. You may remember the story. They bring an offering that God has not commanded, and they're consumed by fire from the Lord. But the text we're going to begin with starts in verse 8. Verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 10. And it says there are these words, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. Notice that language, intoxicating drink is like strong drink from Luke chapter 1. You nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. See, John was born under the old covenant. under the laws of the old covenant. And he was also born a priest. Both his father and mother were priests. Zacharias was doing service in the tabernacle, in the temple, at the time in which the announcement was made to him. And therefore, Leviticus 10 applies to John the Baptist. Now, Leviticus 10, in its basics, says, you will not drink wine or intoxicating drink when you are rendering service in the temple. That meant that when a priest entered the presence of God, when a priest came to make an offering or to burn incense, like Zacharias did, they were not allowed to have any alcohol in their system. Why? Because they were coming into the presence of God, and they had to distinguish between what was holy and what was unholy. Now notice how the description of John the Baptist is linked instantly not only to the idea of alcohol, but to something more. It says, verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. You see, Zacharias went to the temple when the day came and his turn was chosen to offer incense to God. Priests did that only once a year in the time, according to historical tradition. Only once a year, a priest would be called upon to go into the temple and offer incense. They'd all take their turns. Zacharias was chosen one time in this year, if the historical traditions are correct, to go into the temple. One time a year, Zacharias would have to avoid wine or strong drink because he'd be in the very presence of God. But his son would be different. John the Baptist would be in the presence of God all his life. The Holy Spirit would come upon him while he was still in the womb of his mother. There would be something different about him, something unique. He would be near to God, and his life was to show it. You see, the truth is that every single one of us is in the presence of God all the time. Hebrews is that great comforting verse in Hebrews 13, I believe, where the Lord says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The end of Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the great commission and says to his disciples, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with us all the time. But sometimes our lives don't show that we're in the presence of God, do they? Our lives don't reflect that we are in the presence of the Lord. We speak to people as if God is not nearby. We treat people as if God is not watching. We pursue the things that God would not desire. The greatness of Zacharias was that he would be in the presence of God all his... John the Baptist. He would be in the presence of God all his life. And his life would show it. His character would reflect it. He would be a man near to God. When you watch him later in life, you see that in some beautiful ways. We often speak of the humility of John the Baptist, of how when Jesus and his disciples, more his disciples, began baptizing people, the disciples of John came to John and they were jealous for John and they said, Master, the one you spoke about in the wilderness, he is baptizing and all the people are going to him. And John the Baptist doesn't get upset. To give an analogy, it's like, you know, a new preacher coming to town. And all of a sudden everyone moves from one church to another. And someone comes and says, hey, are you upset that everyone's leaving you and going to a new preacher? That's what John the Baptist was facing. He had mass crowds following him everywhere, and suddenly they all start leaving. They all start following Jesus, and his disciples are jealous. And John the Baptist says, are you jealous for my sake? I told you I wasn't the groom. I'm just the friend of the groom. And I'm so glad he's come. He must increase, and I must decrease. John the Baptist had a humility that delighted in the things of God, that pointed others to Christ. But it wasn't just a rare thing. It was part of a life that was constantly lived in the presence of God. If your Bibles are open, another example of this is seen in John chapter 1, verse 41. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Same passage we're in. Luke 1, we're in the beginning of it. Luke 1, 41. Just flip the page and you'll find it. This is one of the greatest arguments for life at conception. Okay? You want to argue with someone that life begins at conception? It's from the Bible, so they might not believe it, but that's okay. This is an amazing passage for that. The story is of how Mary hears that she's going to have a child. As part of the message she received, she's told that her cousin Elizabeth is also with child. And so she goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. John the Baptist, 6 months along, inside the womb of Elizabeth. And when she comes into the house, verse 40, she greets Elizabeth. And verse 41 says this, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which are told her from the Lord. The babe leapt in my womb for joy. What does it look like for John the Baptist? What do we see of his character in the Bible? He is a man of humility. He is a man of courage. When Herod the king, a violent man, takes his brother's wife as his own, John the Baptist will stand up before a wicked and violent man and declare to him, it is not right for you to have your brother's wife. John was a humble man. He was a courageous man, but he's also a man who took great joy in Christ. I've never been pregnant. We're not that kind of church. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it'd be like for Elizabeth to know her child is leaping in the womb with joy simply because he hears the voice of the woman who is carrying the Son of God? That John, as an unborn child, delighted so much in Christ that when he heard the voice of Mary, he leapt for joy. Best argument for life at conception you'll ever find. John to be filled with the Holy Spirit, says the Scripture, from the womb. What made him great first and foremost was that he was a man who lived in the presence of God, and he showed it by the way he lived. He showed it through humility. He showed it through obedience. For him, as a priest, that meant no drinking of alcohol. But he showed it through obedience to God. He showed it through humility. He showed it through love for Christ. He showed it through courage and standing for God. And the Bible says in Luke 1, if you notice the way the text reads, this is why he is great. This is why the world will rejoice, or many will rejoice at his birth, because he'll be great, because he's not drinking strong wine or drink. He's living a life that shows he's filled with the Spirit of God. As we just take a little time on those two verses, I think it just may be wise and helpful to ask the question of whether we perceive greatness the same way God does. Do we perceive greatness the same way God does? Sometimes we can tend to think that greatness is accomplishments. Greatness is being at the top of the food chain at your work, or greatness is bringing in a big salary. Greatness is being the best on the sports team. Greatness is having the highest musical ability. Greatness is when everyone knows who you are and you're popular and everyone wants to be your friend. That's what greatness is. As parents, sometimes we can push our kids towards what we think is greatness. We can push them to strive the best in their studies, and kids, you should strive to do well in your studies. But the greatness that John the Baptist had was a greatness that came from living in the presence of the Almighty. It came from being filled with the Spirit of God and knowing what it meant to walk near the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Greatness wasn't what everyone else said about John the Baptist. Greatness was defined by how he looked in the eyes of God. And the beautiful thing is that the very one John the Baptist came to proclaim is able to make you great in the eyes of God. The very one John came to proclaim is the one who's able to bring you to a holy God, to allow the Spirit to be in you all the days of your life, from the day you first come to Christ until the day God calls you home. We read as our assurance of pardon today from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The moment someone comes to God by faith in Jesus Christ, they are born again, and they are born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit dwells in them. The Spirit dwells in you if you stand by faith in Christ. And beloved, our calling and our privilege is to be great in the eyes of God, not because the world perceives us as great, not because we can reach the highest levels of performance in any type of field, But we can know what it means to live before a holy God and let the presence of God shape us. Shape our actions, shape our behavior. Shape our humility, our courage, our holiness, our obedience. To be great in the eyes of God because we've been led to the Savior who fills us with His Spirit, that we may say no to sin and yes to what is true and right and lovely in the eyes of God. Beloved, do you know what is truly great in the eyes of God, and do you prize it? Do you prize it in yourself? Do you strive more for holiness than you do for success? Do you strive more for Christ than you do for accomplishments? And you prize it in others. When you see people living for the Lord, beloved, do you rejoice, as many would rejoice at the coming of John because he would be great in the sight of the Lord? Do you rejoice when people are great in the sight of God, when they know what it is to be brokenhearted, to repent of sin, to confess their need, to find it in Christ, and then by the grace of God to live their life for Him, filled with the Spirit of the Almighty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? John is great first because of his character, and he's great secondly because of his mission. He's great secondly because of his mission. Here we go from verse 16. It says this, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist was a blazing spotlight pointing people to Christ. Part of the description of what he does that makes him great in the eyes of the Lord is God's work in and through him, by which God uses John to turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. You know, if God uses you ever in your life to turn even one person to Christ, God is doing an incredible thing, isn't he? If he uses you in any way in your life to turn one single person to Christ, God is using you in a miraculous and powerful and almighty way. James chapter 5 says this, "He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Just the other week, Pastor Steve preached on Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. That parable illustrates a reason why Jesus is defending the accusation of why he takes time with sinners. And his point in the defense is to say, listen, heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. When one sinner comes to faith. When one rebel who fought God and held him at arm's length and said he didn't believe. When one of those people comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the whole heavens erupt in joy. If you bring even one person to Christ, if God uses you to bring one person to Christ, beloved, it's a miracle beyond comprehension. The greatness of John was that God would use him to turn many to the Lord. God would use John to bring so many souls to come to know their need for Jesus Christ. You see that in Luke chapter 3, it begins to describe it, and the way God used John was quite remarkable. You know the story of John. He was a very rich man, known for conquering vast kingdoms, for being a leader of many men. Everything he touched turned to gold. No. John dressed in camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. He was a rugged man, out in the wilderness, isolated. He didn't tickle people's ears when they came to hear him preach. I think he would have been a very offensive preacher. I think if we had John the Baptist on the pulpit for a few Sundays in a row, you might say, I'm going to try looking at another congregation for the next Sunday. He was a tough, tough preacher. Luke 3 says that he comes into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. When the people come to hear him, this was his greeting to them from verse 7 of Luke chapter 3. Brood of vipers. That's next Sunday's morning greeting. I won't make Steve do it on Christmas Day, so it might be a bit of a downer. Next Sunday, you'll come into church and I'll say, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's how John began his message. I think I've shared with you before that when I was a young man, I still remember the sermon on this passage that God used to convict me and turn me again to Christ. I was sitting in the second or third last row on the left-hand side in the back corner of my home church, and my preacher was preaching on the text that's just a few verses further, where John says, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And then this is the verse, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I was sitting three or four rows, two rows from the back, on the left-hand side, right-hand side, facing the front. And I remember the preacher preaching on that text, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. If you are not bearing fruit for God, you will be cut down and thrown in the fire." And I remember God gripping my heart and saying to me, "You are not bearing fruit. You're going through a Christian life with words and with little heart, and you don't live for the Lord. And if you keep that up, I will cut you down and I will cast you in the fire." John preached a message of repentance where he told people that how they lived mattered, and if their life wasn't lived for God, they would face the holy wrath of a holy God. But then John turned around and he took his finger and he pointed at the Son of God and cried out for all to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He called for lives of holiness. He told us it's not enough to go through lip service. He said how we live matters, and then he pointed to Christ and said, "There is the one. There is the one who can take all your sin. There is the one who can make you right with God. There is the one who can lead you home. There is the one who can turn many to the Lord their God." John was not great because of money. John was not great because of influence. John was not great because of sporting ability. John was not great because he was known as the greatest musician in the land. John was great because he preached a gospel of a holy God, a righteous judgment, and a Savior who would bear the weight of sin so sinners could come to God. Beloved, first, have you heard that message? And has God gripped your heart to know that all the externals are not enough? If you are not living for the Lord, if you are not living for Christ, if your life is fruitless, if your life is not holding fast to Jesus, then at this very moment there is an axe laid to the root of your life, and if something doesn't change, God will cut you down and cast you into everlasting fire. And if you've heard that, have you realized also that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, had the axe of God's anger fall upon him? He was cut down. He was smitten. He was afflicted. So you could be forgiven. So you could know God's love, even for fruitless people in Christ. Have we heard that message? Have we responded? But second, do we see the sharing of that message? The turning of broken sinners in this world to Jesus as the greatest thing that can ever be done. Do we prize those opportunities we have to share the gospel with people? They're going to be broken, weren't you? They're going to be hard-hearted. I know I was. They might scorn God. They might mock Him. They might rebel against every one of His commands. But the greatness of John is seen in the fact that he turns many to the Lord his God. Many fruitless trees came to faith and repentance. Many people came and said, "What should we do?" He said, "Stop stealing from others. If you've got two coats, share with someone who has none. If you have lots of food, feed the hungry with your overflow." Live for God. And beloved, in this Christmas season, is that something we recognize as the greatest possible gift and the greatest possible calling? To turn others to the Lord. This has a covenantal aspect. It has an evangelistic aspect in bringing the word outside the church. We read Christmas devotionals as a family. When in the Christmas season, we always buy a new devotional that has a Christmas focus. And one of those devotionals this year, it said, you know, sometimes there are Christians who get upset that people try to hijack Christmas. The non-Christian world tries to hijack Christmas. And they try and celebrate all these things, but they miss Jesus. And the author said, don't get too upset. Because they're showing that in their heart of hearts, while they reject Christ, they realize that everything He stands for is something they need. And they want to take everything He stands for and they want to leave Jesus. And they can't do that. But praise God that they're looking for what He can provide. And let's use it to show them the only way they can truly get it. Beloved, do we see the beauty of sharing the gospel? And do we take the opportunity in the Christmas season? It is for those outside the church. It is for lost sinners. But secondly, we see there's a covenantal aspect because John is great because he turns many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The next verse says he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And in Malachi chapter 4, there's a section where this is kind of quoted. And it's actually neat because there's a twofold section. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he'll turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. And in this one, that second part is captured by the idea of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. But the first part, the idea of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, it's the idea of remembering what you have as a responsibility as parents, as covenant community, whether you have children of your own or not. That we have a calling to be concerned with the next generation and whether they know and grasp and lay hold of the things of God that are provided for them by His Word and Spirit. John's turning of the people to the Lord was exceptionally practical, exceptionally down to earth, and it called for a life that was lived for God, that came to grip with all our sins, that found our only hope in the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Beloved Lord, I fear God calls us to realize what true greatness is. To realize it's not about the treasures of earth. And it's not about the acclaim of men or women. True greatness is about living before the face of God. Genuinely, honestly. And true greatness is turning others to Christ. Discipleship within our homes. Encouragement of our friends in the things of God. Sharing the gospel with our neighbors and our co-workers. Speaking to them of the beauty of a Savior who takes away the sin of the world and the reality of a judgment that will fall on everyone who does not bear fruit. Lord, Christ came into this world to save sinners. And what He came to do, He accomplishes. If He has laid hold of your heart, if He has saved you from sin, beloved, then God is making you great through Christ. May it be as you develop godly character. May it be as you live for the glory of the Lord. And may it be as we, by God's grace, turn many to the Lord and prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's come before our Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we confess that we can spend so much of our time pursuing so many things. And we know, Lord, these aren't all bad things. Lord, trying to do well with the gifts You've given us is a responsibility we can do for Your glory. Yet, Father, sometimes we can be captured in those things in the wrong way. And we can make our life all about that or think our value is all in that. And we can fail to live before the face of God as those filled with the Spirit of Christ. We can feel we don't need you at all and hold you at arm's length. Father, we can pride our own name and reputation above the gospel and therefore not share the work of Christ because we're worried about what people will think of us instead of what God will think of us. Father, we pray that you will help us to know the greatness of Jesus first for ourselves, coming to him, and confessing our sin, acknowledging our need, and finding hope because he has died the death we deserve and he has conquered it that we might live. Father, we pray also that we will be able to not only know that message, but also share it and proclaim it and know the beauty and the greatness of making Christ known, of turning people to the God of Israel. And Father, we ask that you will so move in our hearts and lives that, Father, you might use us in great ways, that you might make us great through Jesus. That, Father, you will bring a harvest of 30, 60, and 100-fold. That we will not be able to contain. But that will be for your praise and your honor as the name of Christ is exalted, as sinners find life and forgiveness through the Lamb of God. So, Father, will you build your church and will you guide and keep us and lead us in your ways by your Spirit and word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.